This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go through verses 6 through 9, but I'm going to start reading in verse 1 to get the context. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What a wonderful passage of scripture. So in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And obviously that points back to everything he said before. He's not saying in this you greatly rejoice your trials, though we are commanded to rejoice about those things. But Peter is pointing us back to everything that he has spoken, to the great salvation in Jesus Christ, and in particular, the hope of future eternal happiness and that he has for us. For Peter, for Paul, for the whole New Testament, there is this forward looking for the Christian. There is the looking forward to the day when Jesus returns. And by that, I don't simply mean that we're just looking that day, as though we live in this time and then there's this vast like emptiness or something or disconnect. And then there's that day. For the Christian, we have this perspective of the future has been rolled into the present time for the believer. That's what Peter is telling us as he lays out in the first few verses there, the glorious gospel, what it is to be chosen, what it is to be saved. And then he goes right into this present time. What he wants us to see is that our present time is dictated by the future. It's by the past, what Christ has done on the cross. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, our future is guaranteed. Because our future is guaranteed, that dictates the present for the people of God. So that's what he wants us to see. So in this you greatly rejoice, in your salvation, and what Christ has done for you. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in what God is doing. Because he goes on to say here, you rejoice in this, your salvation, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the if necessary here really places the emphasis on the having been distressed or being distressed, not just on the trials themselves, but the feeling, that intensity of being distressed. The old King James said you're in heaviness. And that's the idea here. If necessary, you're undergoing a period of heaviness. If necessary, you're undergoing a period of feeling of going through trial and feeling distressed about it. Well, who deems that necessary? There's only one. In the context where we're talking about our salvation, there's obviously only one who can deem that necessary. If at the present time, child of God, you're in heaviness, it's because someone deemed it necessary, and the one who deems it necessary is God. That God actually deems it necessary. He deems it necessary in light of the salvation that he has brought us, in light of his great mercy, in light of his grace, in light of the salvation that you have now as a child of God. God deems it necessary that you go through a period of feeling heavy or of heaviness or of trial and the weight of the trial. For Peter, again, for Paul, for the whole New Testament, and our life is understood, if you're under the rubric, right, of salvation, of being the people of God, of actually at this moment being the people of God. Not that our future is, I hope, in the sense, I hope, but I hope in the sense of, again, the certainty of God's promise. It's just future, but it's absolutely certain because it is God's promise. So therefore, for the child of God, hope means a resting and a trusting in that which is certain to come about, even though it's future. See, so that's what Peter wants us to see. So in light of being saved, right? Not in light of being a disappointment to God, not in light of being punished, not in light of circumstances that just seem to happen, but in light of being the child of God, being saved, God deems it necessary that his children in this age, at this time, feel and undergo heaviness. In the Gospel of John, throughout the early parts, the disciples, Jesus has these encounters and things happen, and what Jesus will say is, it's not my hour, or my hour has not yet come. But we read towards the end, just before the Passover, when he was about to be offered up, it says, and Jesus knew that his hour had come. And this is just a wonderful thing that Christ, throughout up to a certain period, has gone, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then at a point he says, he knew that his hour had come. And it's in this hour that his kingship is powerfully made manifest. We see that in the hour of his passion, in the hour of his suffering on the cross, that is the hour when in an intense way, I guess I would say, that the kingdom to come actually invades this present evil age. Now, Jesus, as he's walking through the Gospels, early on in the Gospels, and he's healing people, that's evidence that the kingdom of God had come. But it's at the point of the cross that he is anointed king. And we see the invasion of the world to come, or the kingdom of God invading this present evil age. And for the child of God, that eschatological reality, the future reality, is our present reality. So in Zechariah, he says, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. John, in his gospel, emphasizes things that the other gospel writers don't. But this is one verse that John makes very clear that Jesus fulfills, and he fulfills on the cross. The Hebrew word netzer, and the other one tasma or sama, both mean sprout or branch. and they came to be synonymous. In Isaiah, when Isaiah talks about the branch or the sprout, he uses netzer. Zechariah uses the other word, but the words themselves became synonymous, and they were understood. The rabbis understood these both to be messianic titles, that the branch is actually a title of Jesus Christ, or, well, a title of the Messiah, right? Now, interestingly enough, the word Nazareth derives from Netzer. So, without going into a real complicated thing here, when Jesus is called a Nazarene, it doesn't mean, it really, the significance isn't that he was from the city of Nazareth, and it's not that he had a Nazareth vow. It is really a reference to this verse in Zechariah that Jesus is the branch. It is a messianic title. When John in his gospel says that Pilate writes up, and he actually uses the word title, the other gospels use the word inscription, and even though the NASB and I think the English Standard Version both say inscription, actually the word in John is the word title, and his title is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus the branch, the King of the Jews. Interesting enough, it's just wonderful. Even when Pilate brings Jesus out, what's he say? He says, "Behold the man." And Zechariah says, the Lord of hosts says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." It is at the cross that we see Jesus crowned, right? It's at the cross that we see our King actually beginning, in that sense, to exercise his kingly dominion. It is at the cross that the prince of this world is defeated. It is at the cross, right, that sin is defeated. It is at the cross that Zechariah says, and we see it in John, and we see it throughout, that the man who is the branch, the Messiah, builds the temple of the Lord. Right? That is that the work of Jesus on the cross is to bring to himself a people. This is to pour out the Holy Spirit. He wins the gift of the Spirit for his people. And the people that have the Spirit of God are the people of God. They are the temple of God. That at the cross, Jesus invades this world in the most radical way. And he invades it and he begins to build up for himself his people. One writer says, in his hour, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah when he, as king, the Nazarene, the Davidic branch, is raised on the cross. And in the hour of his departure, prepares, builds the new temple through the gift of the Spirit, through whom he ushers in the new age. At the cross, Jesus begins his mighty transforming work of this world by defeating the powers of darkness, by bringing into the kingdom his children. At the cross, Jesus provides the exodus for his people. Again, in John, John tells us that on the day that Jesus was crucified, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And again, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." It was at the time when the priests actually began to slaughter the lambs. They had to have the slaughtering done before evening. So what they did is they started on noon of that day to actually start to slaughter the lambs that would be used for the Passover meal. And what John is doing is saying, you know, when he gives us this kind of detail, he's obviously given it to us for a reason. And he's pointing to Jesus as not only the atoning sacrifice, but as the Passover. And as the Passover, along with the idea of the angel of death passing over, we obviously, it's all related in the context of the Exodus, of God's people being brought out of what? Brought out of the house of bondage and delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from Pharaoh. Delivered from Pharaoh, who's a type of what? The prince of darkness. God at that moment is providing for his people the exodus. The way out from the house of bondage is provided by our King. who delivers us from the dominion of darkness. Not only then are we delivered from the bondage of darkness, but in his climactic work, in Jesus' ministry, he does what? He brings us in to a family relationship with God. With John, even in the beginning of his gospel, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. We even see this illustrated, I believe, at the cross with the interaction between Jesus and John, the disciple, when he says, behold your mother, and to the mother, behold your son. The idea there isn't just a good son taking care of his mother. It's the idea of what? John is now really, truly part of his family. And who does John represent? Well, all the disciples of Jesus. That it is at the cross where our king is crowned king. It is at the cross where he wins his victory. Even though the world, in a worldly way, right, just looking at it, well, he's dying. He's losing. But we understand, no, that was his moment of victory. That is the moment when Jesus is ushering in everything for his people. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the end in the best sense of the word. That is when Jesus is ushering in full force, we could say, the kingdom of God. And he brings he brings his people out of the land of darkness, out of the house of bondage. He brings us in, right, to a family relationship. He's anointed as our king. And Peter says that it's in light of this great salvation that God deems it necessary that we go through periods of heaviness. You see, the age to come has invaded this age, but it's invaded it in a way that the world cannot see. When Paul talks about in Corinthians, he says, man, I glory in my weakness because it's the power of God. Then that's evidence, right? The power of God is made perfect in my weakness. For the children of God, we go through the world like our king went through the world. At the moment when the world looked like it was actually conquering him, he's conquering the world, you see? And that doesn't change for us. That doesn't change for us. We come out of the world and we still have the world's standards in our heart. We still are clouded with our vision over the allures of the world. But Jesus is saying, no, I've taken you out of that. You're in the world, but you're no longer of the world. You're in the world in such a way that you absolutely, truly, and forever belong to me and you are mine. But being mine, there's a different road. There's a different path than the world. And it will look for the child of God oftentimes just as different for you as it did for Jesus. See? But it's God who deems that it's necessary. It's God who deems that it's necessary. So the if necessary is in the context of Jesus the King who rules over us. It's necessary in the context of it's Jesus, the high priest, who intercedes for us. When we read again through the Gospel of John, read through John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it's wonderful to think that the Son of God intercedes for you. We're even told that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That the Father, in his love and his grace and his mercy, has made it so that the Son is continually interceding for his people. That the Spirit is continually interceding for his people. But read the prayer, and nowhere does it say, and I pray that they are perfectly healthy for the rest of their lives. And I pray that everything that they set their hand to prospers. I pray that they never have any suffering. Nowhere does he pray that. He prays for you as one who knows what the kingdom is and how the kingdom has invaded this world and what the future is. He prays for you as the one who actually knows everything. He prays for us. He says, Father, I don't pray that they would be taken out of the world. Right? That is the context of your entirety as a child of God. Do you see, heaven is not just something we just say, gee, heaven's a nice place. Heaven is your place. Heaven is truly your destiny if you're the child of God. You are already on the road. Whether for us, whether it's a short time or a long time or an in-between time, what God wants us to know, what God wants us to see, is the promise of the future is truly yours, and it is for you now in the way that it actually makes sense of this world for the Christian. When we pray and we have all these prayers and Rachel Hall has cancer again, and God says, pray that I would heal her. And God may choose to heal her. And he may not. And how do you make sense of that? Except for that he deems it necessary. And he deems it necessary in light of salvation. In light of who he is. And in light of what he's doing. And also, the context for the deeming it necessary is the context of a people redeemed from bondage and brought into light. We have been brought out of bondage, and God is continually bringing us out of bondage. And he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. It's in the context of a kingdom that's not of this world, which is passing away, but an eternal one. Many times the heaviness we feel is really because the things that we're losing are the things that are passing away. But you know what? For whatever good they have, whatever intrinsic good that God's given to them, they're passing away. They're passing away. And God has eternal, eternal treasures for his people. It's given in the context of that you're a spiritual building made with God's own hand. What is God doing for you? He's not giving you temporary enjoyment. He's not giving you just a little bit of pleasure. Why are you suffering if you're suffering? I don't know. But I can tell you this, God is doing what he promised to do, which is in part to build you up, to build up the people of God, to be his temple, to be his house, to be his. And then again, if God deems it necessary, it's in the context of this, the family of God. That you're no longer an enemy. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien. You're not even just a friend. If God deems it necessary, he deems it necessary not just as your God, but as your Heavenly Father, you see. And not just as your Heavenly Father and who always needs to discipline us and correct us. God does promise to discipline us. He does promise to correct us. But here's the thing. Not every bit of suffering is a result of your having sinned. If that were the case, Jesus, how could Jesus possibly suffer? Right? He's sinless. He suffered because he was being obedient. And obviously it's true he suffered for his people and to relate to his people. But here's the thing. You suffer in part because the kingdom to come has invaded this present evil age. You suffer in part because there is a glorious work that God is doing. But it doesn't look like what the world looks like. You suffer in part because you are of the family of God. and God is doing good for you. And it is not always like God's doing good for you again, like I'm punishing you and I just need you to get your act together. He's doing a work for you that Paul says, man, you know, it's hard for eye to even see or ear to hear or to begin to conceive of what God has for his people. So obviously, because it's different from the world, God's plans and desires are different, but he also sees differently than we do. And the one thing that God sees clearly and that we need to learn and will learn, I believe, is this. Sin, not suffering, is my biggest enemy. That doesn't mean that when you suffer, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. But sin is your biggest enemy. And you have a heavenly Father, and you have a loving Savior, and you have a Comforter who knows this better than you do. And as he takes you through this life, he understands things that you don't understand. But he understands this. Your enemy is not your suffering. Sin is your enemy. The devil is your enemy. And God is the one who's navigating for you the path that he's laid out to keep you safe on the way to heaven. See, because that's where God wants us to be. So again, then the inevitability of suffering comes about because of the realities of salvation. It's so easy to think, well, I suffer because I'm a disappointment to God, or I suffer because of this, or I suffer because of that. You know what? If you're a Christian, even your disappointments are in the context of being a Christian, aren't they? Even your failures are in the context of being a Christian. So whatever comes about in the context of the reality of salvation. Suffering in this life happens because you're united to Jesus Christ. It's because you're elect and not rejected that God deems it necessary. See? Suffering in this life happens because you're a partaker of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about what it is to live the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, and it entails dying to yourself in order to be raised in you each and every day in Jesus Christ. You suffer in this life because as a believer, you're both in this age and not in this age. You're in the age to come and in this age, and that's why you suffer. But the good thing about that is suffering for the child of God is only at this present time and only in this present evil age. The child of God will not ever suffer a single teeny bit in the age to come when it's fully here and it's fully consummated. Whatever suffering you're going through now as a child of God, it is the only suffering you will ever experience for eternity, forever and ever and ever. You suffer now because of salvation, because Jesus loves his people and he loves his people through his people. He comforts one another, not the way the world would think, but he has you suffer in order that you might comfort some of his children. See, so we're made to comfort others. He says, for it is all for your sake that as the grace of God extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That Jesus loves you and he's made you his own and he loves others through you. And sometimes the way Jesus does that is he deems it necessary for you to undergo a period of heaviness because he loves his people that much. And it's a comfort then to know that it's because you're his that you suffer at that point. You suffer in this world because having been elected, you will be sanctified. This is God's promise. Being united to Jesus Christ, we're united with the double blessing, the blessing of justification and the blessing of sanctification. We're united to Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, so that the hope of glory is our real hope, which means not only sins forgiven, not only righteousness given to us, but actually made new. But in this life, because the kingdom to come is contrary to everything in this world, you suffer. You suffer in this life. When Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not fleshly, but spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds, and he goes on, he shows us what's that look like. It looks like kindness in the face of adversity. That's why you suffer, because you're actually a child of God. And when somebody is conflicting with you, your recourse is to be kind. It's to be compassionate. It's to be forbearing. That's why they're suffering. You're suffering because heaven's the end of the matter. When here in Peter, where he says at the end that it will abound to praise and glory and honor, that, again, you know, grammatically, that can either be like we're expressing praise and honor and glory to God, or that actually God is expressing that to his people. And I think in the context, that's what he's talking about. Very similar to, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're suffering now for a little time, but there will come a time when, remember when Brian went through Ephesians and said, well, you'll be held up as a trophy of God's grace. That in part, that God is actually vindicated in and through his people. His saved people serve as a vindication of God's glory. But you will actually be the one that serves in that sense of God's vindication. It's all of God. And it's all of grace. But God lets you partake in that. God will let you partake in that. So God performs all these things for his people. So application, don't distrust God. Don't distrust God. Be patient. Seek God by prayer. God appoints the time and the means and the way to comfort his children. One writer says like this, will you lose anything by patiently waiting on God for his mercies? Are not his mercies worth waiting for? If God deems it necessary, then you can trust. And if you can trust, you can be patient. God will evidence to you his grace and his love and his mercy. You can trust him. For the Christian, go through this life with hope. The cross of Christ secures salvation that enables us to look forward even right now. Again, the idea of that scripture where it says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is eschatological. It really is. It is really saying, you know, that last day, that great day, the day when the skies are open up and God stands as judge over all and the books are open and each one is judged according to his work. You know that day? No condemnation. You already know the verdict. You already know the verdict. Therefore, child of God, you can live like one who knows that verdict. That's the point, is to know that you're saved, is to know that you're really saved forever and ever and ever. So therefore, we walk as people who are saved, saved to be with God forever, not saved to be in this present evil age, enjoying it in the way that unbelievers enjoyed. Though, again, qualified, obviously, go camping, go fishing, do this. God gives us those things to enjoy. I'm not saying that. But this world is not, it's not what God has for us. You see? So as a child of God, we live in hope. We live in hope of heaven is my home. Therefore, I live in this world. What? As a pilgrim, as a stranger. How did he start out? We're exiles, we're aliens. I begin to understand that more and more and more. And if God deems that I go through periods of heaviness, then I go through them with hope, knowing that I'm a saved person because of what Jesus Christ has done. So he goes on, he says that it's going to may be found to result in these things. Again, that's future stuff. That's what Peter's saying too, right? That our life really is a future-oriented life. That the things that are seen They all belong to this world. What, heaviness is really heaviness. But it just, if it's passing away, anything that's being taken away from us, it's going to pass away anyway. It's, if it's seen, it belongs to this present world. And it's the things that aren't seen that belong to the age to come. And God deems it's necessary, it's because he wants to bring you closer to him. And that will never pass away. If God deems that it's necessary, he wants you to know his love more. And that will never pass away. If God deems it necessary, it's because he wants you to experience his grace. And that will never fade and never pass away. That's why Paul can say that it's a momentary light affliction. Not because it doesn't hurt, but compared to glory, compared to eternity. So this is not a theology of martyrdom, but a theology of grace. God deems it necessary. He has walked with Christ. Let him take control of your life, okay? I don't need to figure it out if I need to suffer today or not suffer today. I just need to follow Jesus. I just need to hear the Good Shepherd's voice and follow the Good Shepherd. And if he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If he leads me beside still waters, it's because he's with me. It's not a theology of martyrdom. It's just the theology of we follow the Good Shepherd and we follow him wheresoever he leads us because he is the Good Shepherd. Paul says, if you understand that, then you'll understand this. The love of Christ controls me. He says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The true King, our deliverer, has come. He's offered life and freedom. And it's in this eternal perspective that the child of God lives and moves and has their being. If God deems it necessary, it's because he's your God. He's your Father. It's because Jesus is your King. He's your Lord. It's because as your high priest, God is actually answering his prayers for you. It's because he sent the comforter to you to be your guide and the one who brings you the comfort of God. One writer, Gerhardus Voss, says it like this, and this is where we're closed. It is the prerogative of God, the eternal one, to work for eternity. That's what God's doing in your life. He's working for eternity. And he says, but he's given you, the child of God, this privilege so that neither things present nor things to come can conquer you. You reign in life with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for salvation through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the comfort that you bring your people. We pray, God, make us a loving people, Lord, who bring comfort to each other. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, the King. Lord, may we, Lord, with all of our hearts, follow after him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.